Thanks for listening to the Gospel Church Podcast. We hope that this podcast is used by God to help us all grow closer to Jesus Christ. If you would like to get connected to our church or give to the mission, you can visit our website at thegospelchurch.com. Now for this week's sermon.
Got a Bible? Take a look at Hebrews chapter 6. If you're not familiar with the Bible, Hebrews is toward the back. It's totally fine to look at the table of contents. We've got a Bible at each end of the rows here. If you want to look at it, it's a touch different translation than one I use called the English Standard Version. You can always look up a passage electronically as well. Hebrews 6, we'll start in verse 13 and read through verse 20. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is God's word, and we've been making our way through Hebrews since last fall. We took Hebrews chapters 1 through 3 from August, November, around there. Then we took a break for Christmas, and then we've been in Hebrews chapters 4 through 6 here since January. And we're going to take a break from Hebrews. We're going to set it aside, come back to it in August, take the second half of Hebrews in the fall, because our discipleship pathway emphasis this fall will be relating to God. And the last half of Hebrews has a lot to say about that, just as this first half of Hebrews has had a lot to say about how and why the people of God, which is our current discipleship pathway emphasis, have every reason to be confident in the redemptive nature of God, which was last fall's discipleship pathway emphasis, the redemptive nature of God as revealed in and by Jesus, who is called here. Verse 19 is the key verse. The confidence he gives us is called our anchor. You note that word anchor in verse 19. Let's talk about anchor. We'll start with anchor and we'll finish with anchor, and in between we'll look at the rest of the passage. But there in verse 19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. I don't know if you've looked at a coat of arms in a while. My middle daughter's getting married in May, and Lynn is an artist, and she painted for William and Holly a kind of a family crest, and it showed up on their invitations that went out. If Hebrews had a family crest or a coat of arms, it would have an anchor. This verse has been popular in Christian imagery from way back. I mean, if you go back to the early centuries, there's a place in Rome. Maybe you've visited Rome. Maybe you've visited the catacombs of Priscilla. There's 40,000 Christian tombs in the catacombs of Priscilla. They are over about, they date to the second century, and they go from about three centuries, Christian burial place. And in those catacombs, they found some 60 plus anchors written beside the name of the person who was entombed there. That's the imagery of verse 19, having a powerful effect in Christian imagination. And if you inverted an anchor, the anchor was also appropriate because if you inverted it, it kind of looked like a cross. And the anchor imagery is there in the early church on into the Middle Ages, monasticism, people who joined monasteries as monks and nuns to focus on prayer and contemplation. They were called anchorites. Some churches in the Middle Ages would build these little sheds attached to the side of the church, in which a monk or a nun would inhabit, and had a window out in the world, and then had a window into the interior of the church, and those were called anchorages. All of this imagery from verse 19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. Now, that's a mixed metaphor. The anchor is a New Testament imagery, but the curtain, you see it there in verse 19, that's Old Testament imagery, more than just imagery, it was actual drapery. It was there in the tabernacle that Moses made as the people of Israel were moving through the wilderness and had a temporary temple, and then the permanent temple comes in, and you've got this drape that's sections off the inner sanctum of the place, the Holy of Holies. You remember when Jesus was crucified? Remember what tore apart? Was that curtain, that veil, as it was also called. So the curtain is Old Covenant. It walls off the place where the presence of God was the most intense as far as a physical manifestation. But the anchor is New Covenant. It's a symbol of Christian identity. Christians are anchored in Christ. But think ancient here. Don't think modern when you think about anchors, because, you know, if you think of like an anchor at a modern ship, the anchor is, of course, what goes down and touches the seabed, but actually what keeps the ship stationary is the heavy chain that the anchor is attached to. And even I go trout fishing some over in Arkansas, and we deploy when we are drifting in the current of the White River, because there's a dam at the end sending water out at different intervals of the day. We use anchors not to keep the boat stationary, but to kind of navigate and manage our drift so that we're drifting at a certain speed and cadence as we go along fishing, and to even turn the boat in different directions in the current. So that's how we think about anchors as moderns, if you have any experience with boats, big or small. But the ancients, when they thought of an anchor, they thought of something specifically that kept you from shipwreck. Because when the storm came and you're in a wooden boat, you're not going to keep going. Because you know there's reefs and rocks in the places where the ancient sailing happened. In fact, the only other time that an anchor is mentioned in the New Testament is a few times in Acts 27, which is a narrative of Paul's voyage to Rome. And you get detail like this. This is in the middle of a feared shipwreck. Paul's aboard, and fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. Why? Because if you're an ancient, anchor is what kept you afloat. It's what kept a boat under you. Anchors kept wooden sea craft from being shattered on rocks and reefs. And so, to say, as Hebrews 6:19 says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, they know immediately he's saying Jesus Christ is our safety with God. To stay afloat, no matter what storms or sufferings we endure, trust him. That's the exhortation. His anchor holds. He holds you. And that's apropos image for the people this letter was delivered to, because he's going to say to them, another little cross-reference here for a moment, over in chapter 10, when you get to Hebrews 10, he's going to say to them, verse 32, recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, meaning after you became Christians, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. And then he adds a couple verses down. This is chapter 10, verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. In other words, in the terms of Hebrews, don't cut anchor. No matter what storms or sufferings you're enduring, trust him. Keep recalling who Jesus is. Keep bringing to mind and to heart everything that God has promised to be for you in him, because the anchor holds. And so let's think about this from three angles. We have a why. This text is telling us that we have three reasons for absolute confidence that God will be who he has promised to be. And the three reasons, according to this text, is because of God's oath, God's character, and God's Son.
So let's look at this passage in these 1, 2, 3, verses 13 to 20 here. Give us three reasons for having absolute confidence. As verse 18 puts it, strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have three reasons given in this text for that. That God made an oath. That God has a certain kind of character that keeps his word. And that God has a son who has gone before us, as the passage says. So these three things, 1, 2, 3. God's oath, God's character, God's son. First, God's oath. We have to go back to Abraham. Remember him from Genesis? You had Genesis in a while? Abraham, verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater to him by whom to swear, meaning to make an oath, so there's a promise, and now there's an oath that follows. Since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. So this swearing is an oath. It's in addition to the promise that God made Abraham. Look down at verse 16 again. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. There's no dispute between God and Abraham. He's simply locating oath in the context in which we're most familiar with it, in a legally binding context. And he's saying this also applies to God. God has bound himself to a people. It begins with Abraham. It moves all the way through the covenants that God makes down to you and me today. But here's the question. If you're God, why make an oath? I mean, your word is good already. God keeps his word. So why does he chase the promise he initially makes to Abraham? God comes to him and says, I'm going to give you certain things. And that's called promise. But then later on in the Abraham narrative, you have God making this oath, a sworn oath. And the promise and the oath together is what verse 18 is getting at when it talks about verse 18, by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie. What are the two things? The promise and the oath, both made to Abraham. That's why Abraham is called upon here. God didn't lie to Abraham. God didn't lead Abraham on. When he promised Abraham, initially back in Genesis 12, that Abraham was going to receive from God three things. He was going to receive land, seed, meaning descendants, and blessing. Blessing, the idea of blessing, we talk about hashtag blessed, and you know, people at the grocery store say have a blessed day. But what blessing means biblically is that it is well with you before God, with God, and God says to Abraham, I'm going to give you this. So if we went back and looked at Genesis 12, those were the three components of a definitive promise that God literally shows up in this guy's life and says, by no virtue of Abraham's own. Abraham is an idolater. He's a pagan. And God shows up in his life and says, I'm going to give you land. I'm going to give you descendants, seed, to fill the land. And actually, through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And I'm going to give you this blessing, this well-being with me. It's called the Abrahamic covenant. God unilaterally, unconditionally, made a promise to Abraham that would be fulfilled ultimately by Jesus. We'll get to that in a moment. But the promise God made to Abraham gives us, centuries later, Jesus himself. The New Testament says this. So the promise was good. And the promise was all on God. It was initiated by God. It was fulfilled by God. Abraham did not have an end that he had to keep up with. There are covenants in Scripture where God says to this person, this is your responsibility. This is what you have to do. And you have to keep that up. And then I'll keep my part. The Abrahamic covenant wasn't like that. God just simply comes in with overwhelming blessing and says, I'm going to do all of this for you. And he did. It wasn't conditional upon Abraham's obedience. God shows up to a nomad and says, through you, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. Genesis 12. Through a son that I will give you, though you are childless, though you are infertile, though you are old, I, against all odds, I will give you a son, and through him is going to come my own son, God says, is going to come Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. That's what the promise God made to Abraham held. So, if that's the promise, and that's pretty good, why does God feel the necessity to make an oath to Abraham? Well, when was the oath made? Look at verse 14. Verse 14, surely I will bless you and multiply you. That's quoting Genesis 22. So the promise to Abraham is made in Genesis 12, and then it's repeated in Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. And by the time you get to Genesis 22, what happens in Genesis 22? Genesis 22 is the chapter where God asks Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. What? Yeah. Give up the son of promise? Give up the son of promise. And Abraham ascends a mountain in Genesis 22 with Isaac to do just that, to go through with it, with what God asks. Morning to retell it and wonder why God would ask such a thing of Abraham. We often do that when we tell that story. Sometime I'm going to preach the life of Abraham here. I have plans to do that. We'll go through that Genesis narrative, and I'll tell you then why he asks, all right? But you'll have to wait. Not that I have answers. But verses 13 and 14, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. This is the oath part. The promise made earlier to Abraham, the oath made later to Abraham, but really, watch this, really made to us through Abraham. Because the oath comes after Abraham follows through, attempts to obey this request to sacrifice Isaac. Look at verse 15. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Now, that can sound like he had to earn it. He had to sacrifice Isaac, or he almost sacrificed Isaac, to show that he actually really believed in God's promise. No, not really. That's not what happened back in Genesis 22. In fact, the author of Hebrews tells us what was really happening back in Genesis 22. This is chapter 11 of Hebrews at verse 17. Hebrews 11, 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, for which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Now, how does this author know that? How does he know? There's no hint in the story. But the author is interpreting the story this way and saying, verse 19, he considered God was able to even raise him from the dead, that if he actually killed Isaac on the mountain at that point, God would bring him back from dead, because he believed that God's promise to him was that Isaac would be the son of promise, and Isaac has to live to be that. We don't know how the author of Hebrews knows that, but that's what it says. Abraham believed that if he went through with it, sacrificing Isaac, God would raise Isaac from the dead. Abraham genuinely so believed God's promise enough to put it to the ultimate test. His faith in God had actually, when we talk about the life of Abraham later, we'll see how his faith in God actually becomes love for God, because he was not willing to withhold his most cherished possession, his son. He wasn't going to withhold his son from God, believing if he gave God his son, he would get him back. It's shades of the gospel. But what's God's oath about? We just said earlier the oath God made Abraham post-sacrifice of Isaac, the almost sacrifice of Isaac, that oath was made actually to us through Abraham. Abraham's a conduit of this. How so? Abraham already believed God's promise. The Isaac story simply validates it. The Hebrews writer is saying that God's oath to Abraham was for us, because an oath does what? It confirms a course of action in a way even more binding than a promise. Let me give you an illustration. You bore with a very tedious explanation, so you deserve an illustration. Right? We adopted our youngest son, Colson. And when we adopted him, we got him at 2 months of age. He was born at the end of 2006, and we got him in February of 2007. 2 months old. Now, we could have promised the adoption agency, which was actually right here in town. We were in Memphis, but the adoption agency was out in Mount Juliet. And we could have said to the good folks in Mount Juliet who facilitated this adoption of Colson, We're going to take good care of him. We promise. We're going to love this boy and take good care of him. But we actually had to go to a courtroom. We had to go to a Shelby County courtroom months later when he was 10 months old. And with Colson seated on my lap, I go up and sit beside the judge, and our adoption attorney asks me a battery of questions, the result of which is that this boy that we were bringing into our family was going to have all rights and privileges of a biological son, including inheritance and everything, that he would be treated no differently than the children that we often say we have four children born from us and one born to us. And so the son born to us was going to be treated no differently than the children born from us. I took that oath. But that oath, in taking it, is actually more for Colson when you think about it. Because even though he doesn't remember it, again, he was just 10 months old in that courtroom that day, should he ever have cause to doubt or wonder about our care for him, or whether our love for him can and will endure him at his worst, it will. You're never going to be rejected by your adoptive parents. The parental rejection he endured was one time from birth parents. It's not from his adoptive parents. You're never going to not be our son. Well, take that to the millionth power and beyond, and you begin to get the impact of God's oath being for us, made through Abraham to us, because when God said, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you," verse 14, looking back to Genesis 22, what does Paul later say in the New Testament book of Galatians? This is Galatians 3:29. How is that interpreted in a New Covenant context? Galatians 3:29, "If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise," a promise that was sealed by an oath. And Hebrews 6:17 goes hand in hand with that. Look at chapter 6, verse 17. "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs," who is that? Us, "of the promise, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath." So what's going on? Why is that needed? What is God's oath? It's just another form of his grace to you. It's actually him doubling down on his grace to you. It's like God is saying, I'm going to be gracious, and I want you to know how gracious my graciousness is, full grace. Remember last Sunday, talking through the previous passage, verses 4 to 12, we talked about the specter of apostasy and falling away, and that we can leave, but we're not left. We talked through that whole dynamic. Why aren't we? Because not just of God's promise, which was almost just more or less a statement of intention, also of God's oath. It's both and not to put too fine a point on this, but it's like God's promise is his grace and love in intention, but his oath is doubling down on his grace and love in practice, so that you know that God means it when he says he's gracious, and means it when he says that he loves us, and means it when he says that we belong to him. The oath of God is just it's just another amplification, another way that this diamond of God's grace and goodness to us, and just another reflection of the light off of it, of never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Again, God didn't have to make an oath. His promise was enough. He didn't even have to make a promise. His character is enough. But he expresses his character through making promises. And now let's think about that as a second point out of three, God's character. We've thought a little bit about God's oath, now God's character. Because he expresses his character through making promises, through making statements of intention, here's what I'm going to do, and then doing it. And not only a promise, but we've also seen an oath. He gives his word. And remember what happened to his word 2,000 years ago. His word becomes flesh. His word is the logos of God, the Greek word for word, becomes flesh, becomes incarnate, the person of Jesus Christ, God the Son, walking among us. But here's an area, promise, Promise is a tricky thing for us in just the human level of it, because if somebody has not kept a promise they made to you, we take that as usually an indication of bad character. We may have experienced promise makers not being, promise keepers, but being promise breakers. A broken promise is its own evidence against a person's character. We know this intuitively. I mean, think about it this way. The last thing you want to hear from someone who made promises to you that they didn't keep is more promises. Like, they can't dig themselves out of that hole by making more promises to you if they didn't keep the original promises to you. That's the lousiest thing. Usually, if we're in that kind of dynamic, we get offended and we get angry if a promise breaker tries to make another promise. Why? It's the old, fool me once. Remember class? Fool me once. Yes, thank you. Fool me twice. Yeah, so that's the dynamic. We feel burned. We feel used. We feel exposed by a broken promise. Why did I ever believe you? Was I gullible? I feel like I was gullible. Was I manipulated? Maybe I was manipulated. Maybe I was even exploited by someone's bad word to you. But I believed you. I trusted you. I counted on you to be there. You promised. And so we feel betrayed. We feel taken. We feel exposed. Look at verse 18. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. Now note how this is going to get phrased. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Isn't fled for refuge a fascinating way to put that in this context? This context that talks about all that God commits himself to us in Jesus. Fled for refuge recognizes that the people of God come to God as a people who've been lied to before God. Like, before we get to God, other people have lied to us. Certainly the principalities and powers of this age have lied to us, deceived us. We've been bait and switched. Where can we get refuge from the fallout of so many lies that is the standard operating procedure of this world? And the scriptural answer is you get it in the good word of God. You get it in the good character of God. It's impossible for him to lie, the verse says. You know, in a parallel example to this, think about the instruction that God gives us. Think about the Ten Commandments. The ninth commandment is basically, do not lie. Have you ever wondered, why are the Ten Commandments stated negatively? Because we kind of have a problem with the negation. But it is. It's do not. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. And then the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Say what's true, in other words, do not lie. Well, the reason they're stated negatively is because the biblical approach to life is actually very positive. Only a few things are forbidden. Pretty much everything else is enjoyed. This verse just occurred to me. 1 Timothy chapter 4, won't have it for the screen, just listen to it. Paul says, 1 Timothy 4, verse 4 and 5, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. It's made holy by the word of God and by prayer. What does that mean? The starting point for the Christian worldview is the goodness of creation. It's not the fall. We're all living downwind and downstream of the fall, but there was something before the fall. God built the world with worth and order and pleasure and goodness baked in. And it's all a reflection of his great character. An author named John Dixon, an Australian who now teaches up at Wheaton, he's got a book called A Doubter's Guide to the Ten Commandments. It's subtitled, How, for Better or for Worse, Our Ideas About the Good Life Come from Moses and Jesus. Here's a quote from John Dixon. The negative grammar of the Ten Commandments is a function of the Bible's liberality. So long as we avoid diminishing our Maker, working ourselves in the ground, denigrating and deceiving our neighbors, and betraying fundamental family ties, life is there to be enjoyed. Indeed, it is probably truer to say that it is only by avoiding these things that life can be truly enjoyed. Now, why do I read that in this context? Because looking at the end of verse 18, it's impossible for God to lie. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. That strong encouragement, in effect, is supposed to be enjoyable. It's supposed to be enjoyable to have this confidence that God is for me and cannot and will not deceive me. All of this flows from God's core character being that He keeps His word. And how do we know that He keeps His word? Beyond the oath and beyond His character, the third and final point in these three reasons why we have absolute confidence in God doing what He says He will do, and we hold fast, as verse 18 puts it, to the hope set before us, God's Son Himself is the third and final point. Look at verses 19 and 20. We're back to the anchor. We have this, verse 19, as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where no one could go but the high priest once a year, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We've talked about Melchizedek in previous sermons, that he's part of the Abraham story. He's the priest king who comes out to Abraham with, remember what he had? Bread and wine. He's kind of a foreshadowing. He's a type. He blesses Abraham in such a way that Abraham is freed from fighting any more battles. He's freed, he's detangled from any more battles to fight. And in a way, Jesus does that similarly to us. Not that we won't have any more struggles, not that we won't have any more battles to fight, but he detangles us from the things that we battle, things that trip us up. He detangles us by way of his sure-footed forerunning for us on our behalf. He detangles us from every sin that clings to us like vines, holding us down in guilt and shame. He detangles us from living unmoored and adrift in a world that will only continue to lie to us and take advantage. Jesus Christ is our anchor. Jesus Christ is your anchor. Nothing else. If you try to find your anchor through having the career you've always wanted, living in the neighborhood you've always wanted, going to the school you've always wanted, having the children you've always wanted, you'll find that anchor at some point does not hold. Jesus Christ is our anchor. And we end where we begin this message with the anchor as a symbol. And this is very personal to me because the summer my oldest son, Caleb, I've got two sons, 10 years apart and three girls in the middle. And the summer my oldest son, Caleb, turned 13. He'll be 29 this year, so we're going back a little ways. I gave him an anchor. And the anchor had Hebrews 6:19 written on it. And it was just a simple lake anchor that I got from a boat shop. Wasn't real heavy. You could sit on a desk and just sit right here. And it was given to him upon the completion of a weekend that Caleb and I took together. So at that time, he was getting ready to be 13, and he'd gone to Kanakuk that summer and had done a sports camp there. And so a friend had a connection in Branson and said, you want to do this weekend with Caleb? Let's just do this at the end of the week that he's had there. And so we went up to I picked him up from camp, and I took him to this place. And we spent this weekend together, and I had all these fun things planned for us, and we did a lot of fun stuff there in the area. And part of it was aimed at, we were going to go through this curriculum. He knew we were going to go through it. It wasn't a surprise to him. And the curriculum was aimed at preparing a kid for adolescence. So my son's about to be 13 at the end of the summer. And so I planned this weekend for us. And we're going to have a lot of fun and do a lot of stuff I knew he'd love doing, and he did. And we'd have these intentional conversations built in. We'd get the little book out, and we'd go through the things that we were supposed to talk about that would matter to an adolescent. And Caleb took everything well. He was engaged. He was encouraged. We had some good discussions. And at the end, we did a ceremony. Nothing awkward or weird. Just he didn't take anything as awkward or weird that weekend. It was just a ceremony whereby I tried to mark for him by giving him this anchor. It was a way of just marking that you're moving into a different phase of life. And the anchor was a marker of let's move into your teens in a as thoughtful as a 12-year-old boy can be. I didn't have too much expectations for him, I don't think, but just let's try to move into this with a little bit of thinking. And the anchor will remind you of this time that we've had. Because I was telling him, the metaphor I used is that Your teens are like a voyage between your childhood and your adulthood. And it's like you're in this little boat, and you're going to go through all these storms. There's all kinds of teen angst and peer influence and temptations of all kinds and disappointments. You know, he was playing sports and he was interested in music, and you know, some of that might go well for you and some of that might not. And what do you do with that when it doesn't? And I said, you know, you're going to feel your boat getting rocked at times. The storms are going to come, and that's the time to drop anchor. And we talked about how the ancients, you know, would do that to save the ship. And your anchor is your relationship with God and the one who loves you in Christ. But you have to develop that relationship. We talked about that, and I'm always glad to help, and so is Mom. But you have to own your faith. You have to hold fast, in the words of this passage, to the hope that you develop. And I look back on doing that. I look back on giving my son that anchor, and I realize now that though I was certainly very well-intentioned, in doing that, I set an expectation. And not so much for him, though obviously there was some expectation set for him, and I've wondered many times if in actual effect it was too much for him, and the way that otherwise good parents blame ourselves when things don't go well. But I actually set some expectation for myself in relation to him that because I did that, because I had this very intentional focus on my son from about 10 to 12, I discipled my son. Every Saturday we'd go out and we would go to a restaurant. We'd talk about the Bible and we'd talk about things in life. And because I did my part teaching him and guiding him and sending him toward adulthood prepared to hold fast and to have this anchor in Christ, my son, his faith would make me proud. I see that now. I didn't see it at the time. What was subtly happening in me is that because I gave him that anchor, because I was intentional, because I taught my son, I discipled him, I did the things I was supposed to do, I followed the evangelical playbook of raising your kid, that because I did that, all that that I put into him, my son would become a kind of anchor for me. He would become a point of pride. I never articulated that way. I was not even aware of it, that it was in my soul at the time, but I certainly see it now. And so when he landed at 19 on an addiction shore, drug and alcohol abuse in college began there and has continued since, I felt like a real failure, even though I tried so hard to succeed. And for his part, he's never blamed his mom or me. He's appreciative for what we've given him. He's defended us to people. If anybody's ever tried to suggest to him, you were trying to escape an oppressive religious upbringing, he will show you he can cuss with the best of sailors out there, okay? He'll let you know in certain terms he doesn't agree with your perspective. He has said to a counselor one time, he suggests that to him, hey, I know what a fundamentalist is, and my dad ain't a fundamentalist, all right? So you can just back off that line of inquiry, Jack. You know, that's what he told the guy. He was proud to tell me when I went out to Utah to see him at a rehab, because, Dad, I told this guy off. He was trying to tell me that you were my problem, and you're not my problem. So it's odd to say, and no one signs up for this, but if I've gained anything from the last 10 years with him, his addiction struggles, it's learning who my anchor really is. And it's not my oldest son. It's not my youngest son. It's not my rock star daughters. It's not my entirely lovely wife. My family is not my anchor. See, we get this confused, even in Christian circles, because we have a way in Christian circles of elevating the family. And my son is not my anchor. I'll say it this way. My family is not my Christ. My son is not my Christ. God's son is my Christ. God's son is my anchor. Having a great kid, having a great family, if you have one, fantastic. I'm happy for you. But that's not my anchor, and it shouldn't be yours either. But see, we're in this cultural landscape, this cultural seascape, where we worship the things we want Jesus to give us rather than Jesus himself. And it happens so subtly. It happens so easily in this culture. This is a culture where we worship our kids. We absolutely do. We bask in their accomplishments and achievements. for how it reflects back on us. I remember sitting out at track meets. My daughter, middle daughter, was a fine athlete. She still holds the record for her high school in Memphis for the 400. She set it at a state meet, came in second in the 400 in the whole state. And every time Holly would run the track, we'd be standing there, and the parents, I could bask in that. I didn't do anything, but be with her mom. I mean, that's all that happened, right? I mean, that's the truth, y'all. I wasn't responsible for her running, and yet people are going, you could walk around with your chest puffed out because my daughter's the fastest guard in the school. She broke a record. We do that, and some of that is just innocent and the way it is, and your parents should take great pride in you. But man, when you can't do that, when that's taken away from you, you realize in pretty stark way, my anchor is not in having my son do great, making me look great. My anchor has to be in God's Son. God's Son has to be my Christ and no one else. I'm not saying, and I don't believe my oldest son had to land in drug and alcohol abuse and all the stuff that's followed in that. He's done everything. For me and Lynn to learn this, I'm just saying we've learned it as a result. We've learned where our anchor goes. We've learned who our anchor is. My anchor is not church success either. I've failed at church. I've not failed in any disqualifying way, thankfully, but I've certainly, not everyone I've ever pastored thinks well of me. I've not pleased everyone around me. I've not met everyone's expectations. That's not an anchor anyway. That's an albatross around your neck trying to do that. You can't. You have to make peace with it. Let me just say this and we're done. There's a guy named Donald Gray Barnhouse. You won't know the name, but for many years in the 20th century, he's one of the country's best preachers, and his pulpit was 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. Grand old historic church because of Donald Gray Barnhouse's ministry there for many years. And back when CBS used to actually broadcast sermons, can you believe that? Radio broadcast sermons across the nation. Donald Gray Barnhouse was one of the preachers that they broadcast. And in one of his most famous messages, he posed a thought question. And his thought question was, how would we know, what would it look like if Satan took over a city? And he used his own beloved city of Philadelphia as an example. And he said, if Satan took over Philadelphia, here's his answer. All of the bars would be closed. Pornography would be banished. Pristine streets would be filled with tidy pedestrians who smiled at each other. There would be no swearing. Children would be full of manners. And everyone would attend churches where Christ is not preached. You see the strategy? Your anchor is Jesus. It's not the good things he gives you or the bad things that he keeps away. Not how good you are or how good your kids are. Your anchor is him. His life for your life. His life in your life. Your life in his. We have this hope from God in Christ as an anchor for the soul. And as I'm fond of saying most Sundays, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Lord, as in this passage, we are grateful for the anchor that you've given us in Christ, and we thank you for your grace to us, that you have doubled down in your grace and love and care for us, that the Hebrews writer would be sharp and wise to see in the story of Abraham and how it plays out beyond just a promise made to him, that an oath was made to him, but it was really made to us. Because we doubt, because we are unsure and uncertain, we need the assurance from you over and over again. And every time you keep taking us back to Jesus. No matter what our lives play out like, whether we think we failed at something or succeeded in something and failed despite of it, whatever the story is, Lord, you have given us surety and assurance, and you are going to conclude the good work that you began in us in Christ, and we're grateful for that. And so, Lord, help us in our weakness and in our frailties and in our lack of understanding, and in all the ways we cast doubt on your goodness and your kindness to us and your long-suffering with us. Forgive us and help us, Lord, to be a people who are continuing to look to you and to know that you give us the solid assurance that we need by way of taking us back to Christ. It's not something in the future you're going to take us to. It's something you've taken us to already. And our future is sure in him, that we get to see you someday when this life is done. So we are grateful, and we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.